Our scripture reading for this morning is Hebrews 1, 1-3. Today we officially begin our study in the letter to the Hebrews. We actually started last month with our study in the life of Joseph, since Joseph is specifically mentioned in Hebrews 11, 22. Hebrews 11 references many different Old Testament individuals whom we will try to work into our study while we make our way through the letter to the Hebrews. The main point of today's passage is that God has spoken. We will consider together how he has spoken and the implications of his completed revelation to us. Please follow along as I read Hebrews 1, 1-3 from the NASB Bible. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Thank you, Brother Jake. Martin Scorsese made a movie which debuted about a couple years ago, and the title of the movie was Silence. This particular movie really caught my attention because it's about the mission of the Jesuit priests to Japan in the latter 17th century. And it was a time in Japan's history when persecution of Christians was intense. Hideyoshi Toyotomi and Ieyasu Tokugawa, they were persecuting, just slaughtering many Christians. And the movie is about two young priests. You can see one as you look at that picture on the left, called Father Rodriguez. He and another young man go to Japan. Their primary mission was to try to find their mentor, who they had heard had apostatized. But the reason it's called Silence, and it's interesting to me that they use the Japanese word chinmoku. You looked at that and you thought, oh yeah, that's chinmoku. Instead of mugon or something like that, which there are a lot of synonyms for silence, but that particular word has the idea that not only is somebody silent, but they're reticent to speak. And so during the movie, this comes out because when Rodriguez is captured and he's suffering, he makes a couple statements like this in the movie. Christ is here, I just can't hear him. And then later on, he says to God, the weight of your silence is terrible. Now, I think that that particular Jesuit priest, like so many people today, was asking God to speak audibly to him, to assure him that, yes, I'm here and I know what's going on. But have you ever thought about that? Have you ever imagined what it would be like if God spoke audibly to people? An atheist? That particular Jesuit priest? Or a Christian who is struggling and having doubts about God? I mean, if God spoke audibly, would he really say anything different than what is written in Scripture? Let's think about that a little bit, okay? I think that God, if he had chosen to speak audibly to this priest, he may have said something, or he might have chosen to say something like this. And indeed, Rodriguez, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just as it's recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Or he might have said something like this. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Just like it's recorded in 1 Peter 4:14. Or how about an atheist? You know, you've probably heard of this. It's happened many times. He shouts out and he says, if there's really a God, then say something. I think God, if he chose to speak audibly, would say, from everlasting to everlasting, I am God. Just as it's recorded in Psalm 90 and verse 2. Or how about a doubting Christian? Maybe you've been there. Oh, God. If, if you would just speak to me. I feel so discouraged, and help me, assure me that you're there. What might God say to that individual? If he chose to speak audibly, I think he might say, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows, and I watch over each one of them. Not one of them falls to the ground without my knowledge, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 28 to 31. Now, do you see the point? The point is this. God is immutable. He doesn't change. And so consequently, what he has said is just as true today as when he said it. He's the living God. Why? If you never make a mistake and you're perfect and you're inerrant in every way, maybe I should rethink that. That never happens with God. What he has said is true always. He's not whimsical or capricious like many of us can be. So whether you're Martin Scorsese, an atheist, or even a doubting Christian, unless you believe that God has spoken clearly, definitively, and finally in the Bible, you won't be satisfied even if God speaks audibly. It's for that kind of reason that the letter to the Hebrews begins with, God has spoken. Now, those original readers who received this letter needed to hear this, just like those two Jesuit priests needed to hear that. Those Hebrew Christians who received this, like many of God's people in different places and different times, were being persecuted. They were ready to give up and throw in the towel. They were wondering, is it really worth following Jesus? Have I given up Judaism to follow some Messiah who really can't help me? And I think it has huge application, don't you? That's why God has it written for us in the Scriptures. Because as a Christian, have you ever felt like giving up? Throwing in the towel? And saying, you know, I wonder, is it really worth it? Now you might say, oh no, that hasn't happened to me. Or you might say, yeah, I remember the time it was like that. It could still happen, right? Even in the days to come. That's why you and I need the letter to the Hebrews. These believers had gone through some awfully tough times. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we're told this. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, okay, after you became a believer, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Like what? Partly by being made a public spectacle. A public spectacle. I have an image in my mind now of the pastor and his wife in India who were stripped naked in the public square just to embarrass them through reproaches and tribulations. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. I mean, they stood with their brethren when they were being made a public spectacle. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Some were imprisoned. And this is just really amazing to me, that next phrase. Open up, open up. It's Rome. Or it's the temple priests. And you open your door and they say, your property is now a part of the empire. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property? Think about that. What would you do? Uncle Sam, your property is now ours. Now, the IRS tries that every year, I think. But what would our response be to that? Now, here's why they had it could accept it joyfully. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession. A better possession and a lasting one. I think I shared this with Mim. I just love Brother George when he says to the personnel there at Danbury, well, how do you like it here? Well, I like it here a lot, but it's not near as nice as the place I'm going. Right? He has a better possession and a lasting one. Now, I don't know what your spiritual condition is this morning, but I think you will find yourself in the letter to the Hebrews. And as we look at these first three verses, we are reminded that God has spoken to us through Jesus. And he is greater than any other of God's chosen spokesmen. And so as we look at these three verses, we're going to see two reasons. We're given two reasons that explain why Jesus is God's final word to planet Earth. And we should listen and take it to heart. Now, it's really not too hard to see that. The structure of those three verses is like this. So, you know, if you have that bulletin insert and you're doodling on it, making trees or drawing things or whatever, one of the things you could always do is diagram the verse, okay? That would really help. So the subject of these three verses is right there, God. And the main verb is clear, has spoken. And when did God speak? Well, long ago. Long ago, he spoke to the prophets, to our fathers through the prophets, in many portions or parts and in many ways. But in these last days, now the Bible defines last days as the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So in these last days, he spoke to us in Son. The word his is inserted, in Son. And why should we listen to him? Well, look at the qualifications. He's the heir. He's the creator. He's the radiance of God. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. He upholds all things with his powerful word, and he sat down when he had made purification of sins. So let's take it apart and look at it, okay? In verse 1, before Jesus, now this is the part, remember, long ago, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But that revelation was partial. He spoke to us partially. He didn't tell us everything. And when we look at this one prepositional phrase here, in many portions, or maybe your translation says in many parts, or if you have the King James Version, it says at sundry times. Now, the point of that is that this partial revelation was progressive. And so even if you have the King James Version, sundry times has the idea of at this time, and then at this time, and then at this time, and then at this time, God spoke. So he spoke in many portions or in many parts. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is an example of that. God says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, the serpent, and the woman, and he, masculine, singular pronoun, will crush your head. You're just going to bite him on the heel, inflict a wound on him. Now, that wasn't everything there was to know about Jesus, was it? No. In fact, they really only knew a couple things. One was, okay, a male descendant of the human race, your seed, he. But then later, Genesis chapter 49, they find out that he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And later, through the prophet Isaiah, they're going to find out that he's going to be born of a virgin. And not only that, he's not just going to be a man, he's going to be the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah tells us. And so little by little, over time, God reveals these things. And you might say to yourself, well, why in the world did he do that? Why didn't he just write it down all at once? Well, that's really not too hard to understand. By doing it little by little, God gives each generation hope of what's coming. He keeps them informed to say, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's kind of like something that I ordered recently. I never hear anything from the retailer. And I called and I said, so where's my order? Well, it's coming. Well, why don't you call me and give me some more information? That'll help keep my hope up. It's coming. That's what God did. Now, even Jesus himself said the revelation was progressive and coming. This is what he told the disciples in John chapter 16 on the last night before his arrest. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Just too much for them to take in. I mean, he's going to be crucified soon. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he, by the way, masculine, singular pronoun, the Holy Spirit is considered He will guide you, you 11, into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so later, even after the resurrection, right, then we get the book of Acts. Then we get the letter to the Romans. Then we get through the last apostle, the book of the Revelation. I think that's so cool. That's why you and I are so blessed. We have the completed, revealed truth from God, so we know what's going to happen before Antichrist comes. We know what's going to happen when Jesus returns. We know what's going to happen when death comes. And we can say to death, where's your sting? Gone. I'm looking forward to this little transition. Open the door, let me in to the third heaven. So I think the issue is this, don't you? What are you doing with what you've been told? I think that's the issue. I mean, here's the danger. We become so familiar, I mean, you come here week after week, and you become so familiar with what you've heard, you kind of sit there and you say, Pastor, I can't. Oh, man, we have an hour and a half till lunch. Well, that's the wrong perspective, right? Wrong attitude. Or we become so busy that the priority of spiritual things is shoved out of the way day by day. That's why the letter to the Hebrews has warnings for us that we just can't ignore. And we'll see all five of them as we go through the book. So this first part is important. He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions. So before Jesus, the revelation was partial. It was given progressively. And not only that, but it came by many paths. It says at the end of verse 1, in many ways. Now, I think you know this. If you watch the summary during our call to worship, remember what the guy said? He assumes that you have mastered the Old Testament. And everybody out there said, yeah, that's me. I hope. Because he's going to say as we go through the letter, right? Somewhere it says this. Well, he thinks you already know where it says that. Because there were no chapter and verse divisions then, right? At that time. But the revelation, this partial revelation that God gave to us came through many paths, or it says at the end of verse 1, in many ways. Sometimes, as we learned, it came to Joseph by dreams. It came to some of the prophets by visions. How about Ezekiel? Do you remember what happened to Ezekiel from chapter 3 and verse 22 through the end of chapter 4? God says to Ezekiel, okay, I'm going to make it so you can't talk. And you're going to lay on your left side for 390 days. And you're going to take a brick, and you're going to inscribe on that brick Jerusalem. And you're going to build siege ramps around it, and you're going to attack the brick. And, oh, by the way, and you're going to have food and water rationed to you, because that's what's going to happen to the captives when the Babylonians attack. And so you come out of your house and you look and say, Zeke, what in the world are you doing down there? He can't talk. And so you look at the brick and it says Jerusalem, and you're standing there thinking, what does this mean? Oh, surely you don't mean the Babylonians are going to attack us. You know, it's a powerful way to get the point, don't you think? Or how about the prophet Jeremiah? He put a yoke on. You can read this in Jeremiah chapter 28 to show that all the people were going to be taken captive and go to Babylon. He said, pack your bags, that's where you're going. Field trip, Babylon for 70 years. He even says that in chapter 25, 70 years. So when Daniel's reading Jeremiah, he says, oh, 70 years. So the revelation that God gave came in many different ways. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 20 and verses 2 to 4, I don't have a picture for this, because Isaiah was told to walk around barefoot and naked to make a point to Israel. I'm so thankful he hasn't told me to do that. because you'd all be thinking, oh, Pastor, you'd never hear a thing I said. right? So the point of verse 1 is this. Until the time of Jesus, God spoke to people, especially his people, partially, progressively, and in many ways. But with the coming of Jesus, a completed message has come to us. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 2 and 3. In Jesus, not before Jesus, in Jesus, verse 2 says, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken to us perfectly. Now, I'm using the word perfectly. I wanted a word that started with P. But I'm using the word perfectly in the sense of completed. I'm not implying that the previous revelation wasn't perfect. It was. It was perfect, and it was complete in or to the extent that he gave, that God gave us the truth at the time. God has revealed truth progressively down through time, but in Jesus, his truth is complete, final, and authoritative. I don't know if you've thought much about speech. You know, God has spoken. But the implication of speech is that when you talk to somebody, you're really inviting fellowship. You're seeking fellowship with that person. You're seeking communication. And God knows that we're capable of understanding what he says and having fellowship with him, and he wants to have fellowship with us. So that's important. Now, I don't know about you all. Anybody here get junk mail? A couple people. No one else gets any. When I get all this mail, I look at junk mail, junk mail, junk mail, junk mail. Ooh, a letter from the IRS. Yeah, that raises my eyebrow, and I think, I probably better read that. Right? Or maybe you're watching TV, and you're watching this commercial or program, and all of a sudden, it stops, and there appears the President of the United States. All programming is interrupted. Why is that? Because this spokesman, they want everybody to hear what this spokesman has to say. He's far greater than the commercial or actor who was previously on. He's the commander, commander-in-chief of the armed forces. He's the leader of the most prestigious nation on earth. That's the point here in the first part of verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in Son. The emphasis is on the quality of this person. This person is eminently qualified to speak, and we should have clean ears to listen to what he has to say. God has spoken in Son, such a person as his Son. The quality of this person cannot be measured. And the revelation that he's given in Jesus is complete. Now remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16. There are many things that I have yet to say to you, and when the Spirit of God comes, he'll reveal them. And that took place. Acts, Romans, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10, it says, love never fails. But if prophecies, they'll pass away. The prophets will fade away. If tongues, they will cease. It's interesting. It's a different verb. It means they will come to an end by themselves. They'll just stop. If knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And Brother Dan knows this, many others. There is all kind of debate on what the perfect means. Well, what does it mean? Because if you read the rest of the verses down to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says, you know, someday I know in part and I can speak in part, but someday I'll see him face to face and then I'll be complete as God wants me to be. And so some say, well, that's what it means. It means that when you see Jesus. Well, here's my question for them. Perfect is a neuter singular noun. So if it's referring to Jesus or if it's referring to me, then why is it not masculine? But I think that it's a collective singular. That it's referring not only to the completion of our time here on earth and the completion of putting together the bride of Christ, but it's also referring to the completion of the revelation that God has given to us in Scripture. That's why it's neuter singular. It's a collective singular. It's just like Ephesians 2:8. the Apostle Paul uses the same construction there. For by grace, feminine, you have been saved through faith, feminine, and that, neuter, singular. Well, what's the that? It can't be the faith or grace because it's neuter. And that's feminine. I think he's taking into consideration the whole thing, and he's saying, the whole thing, it's a gift of God. You didn't drum up anything to believe in Jesus. It's a gift of God. So I think the same thing is true here. And so it includes the revelation that we have in terms of what God has revealed to us that is now complete. Now, there are other verses, right? I mean, there's Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, not your faith, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's the faith, the body of revelation that God has given to us. And Jude says, it's all been given. We have it all. I'm happy. I'm happy about that. We have it all. I really like that. You know, kings speak by their ambassadors. But verse 2 says that God has spoken in Son. Godness is in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so Jesus is divine. He's deity. Just as the rays of the sun emanate from the sun, and the rays that come from the sun, that is the sun, right? It's an extension of the sun being dispersed across our galaxy. In the same way, Jesus is the visible incarnated extension of God to human beings. Now, anybody who reads that, they might say, well, I'm still not convinced. You know, what really qualifies him to be God's final word to us? Okay, well, we're going to look at five of those, all right? We could divide it into six, but I lumped two of them together. Five of those qualifications. And the first is this. He is the successor. That's why in verse 2, it says, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the heir. And when the apostles were out preaching, and they were preaching particularly to Jews, let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 13, and verse 33, the Apostle Paul says to the Jews, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in this second psalm, you are my son today, I have begotten you. So he's equating raised up with begotten. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, and so he's enthroned. And now he's waiting for his bride to become completed. That's you and I and everybody else who's being added. So in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 15 and 16, he comes back with his bride, and the enthronement in heaven will now be moved to earth where his kingdom is set up. Now, Jesus already told us about this. He told a parable in Matthew chapter 21 where he said to the Jews, you know, a man planted a vineyard and he sent out his servants to collect what was his. And the people that were working in the vineyard, they killed him, they threw him out. And so last of all, he sent his son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. He's the inheritor. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So Jesus understood this very well, that he's the heir. He's the successor. He's qualified on that count as well. Secondly, he's the straight source of creation. The third part of verse 2 says, through whom also he made the world. Now, there are other verses that say this too, right? There are verses like Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. And that's why next week, as we look at verses 4 to 14, he's the creator of the angels too, those invisible things. Or John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing. These are very clear that Jesus was the direct agent of the creation of matter, space, and time. Because it could be translated through whom also he made the ages, not just the material world, but time and everything that's invisible as well. I read a story one time where a guy made a machine, and he made a machine for a company, and they paid him a huge sum of money for it, and it worked well for a while, but at some point it broke down, and the maintenance crew couldn't figure out how to fix it. So finally they contacted the maker, the guy who had created it, and said, "We have a problem." So he came and fixed it and sent the company a bill for $24,100. And the owner couldn't believe it. He said, "I want an itemized statement." So the guy sent him an itemized statement. Parts, $100. Knowing where to put those parts, $24,000. Well, that's Jesus, right? I mean, I watch the world and they're trying to figure everything out. You know, why is this happening? Or how could this be? Or maybe if we just do away with guns. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, let's contact the maker and have him resolve the issues for us. He's the straight source of creation. He knows all about it. And then we're also told that he is the splendor of God. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He's not a dim bulb, okay? Jesus is not the dim bulb. He's the shining light displaying clearly who God is. Now, when we were studying Exodus, do you remember Exodus chapter 34, verse 7? God says to Moses, "I am compassionate." Now, I have to admit, if I were Moses, I may have said something like, "But you're invisible. I mean, how do I see compassion?" Jesus is the answer to that. When he touches the leper and heals him, that's compassion, right? When he calls forth the woman who was bleeding for 12 years and heals her, and Dr. Luke says, "There's no doctor that could do that," that's compassion. Or when he hugs the man with the congenital heart failure in Luke chapter 14 and heals him, that's what compassion looks like. You see, he is the radiance of God. He displays God's glory in all he does, and he's the exact representation of his nature. Just as you look at a dollar bill or a coin and you say, "Well, that's George Washington." Well, that's a representation of George Washington. And so Jesus is the exact representation, because he's God himself, of who God is. He's the exact image of God. And here's what amazes me as well, right? Technology, when it works. He is the sustainer of the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what it says, right? And upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, Colossians 1:17 says the same thing. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I'm just really interested in scientists, unbelievers, who look at what we call matter, and they say things like, "Well, you know, it feels solid to us, but actually it's made up of a lot of moving parts, protons and electrons, and they're moving all the time. And so, let's see, what is that? What causes all that movement to hold together? I know, it must be," what's it called, Brother Scott? Electromagnetism, right? Electromagnetism. I'd like to replace that word with a different word. Is that okay? Jesus. Watch this, you'll see what I mean.
Photons are the packets of energy our eyes detect to see the world around us. And in the bizarre world of quantum mechanics, photons are at the very heart of magnetism. plunging down to the subatomic level, we can see how atoms are made up of a nucleus surrounded by a cloud of electrons.
Think about the structure of an atom. There's a positive charge to the nucleus, and then the electrons have a negative charge. These two attract each other.
To explain this attraction, quantum physicists think that both protons and electrons spit out short-lived bursts of photons. Oppositely charged particles absorb each other's light, and this draws the particles together. This attractive force is known as electromagnetism.
Atoms themselves would not hold together if it weren't for electromagnetic forces.
Electromagnetism also causes atoms to stick together to create the molecules that form us and everything around us.
Electromagnetism is responsible for the very structure of our matter, atoms holding together.
Molecular bonds in our bodies, those are bound together by electromagnetic interactions, and therefore they're bound together by light.
A universe without electromagnetism would come apart at the seams.
If electromagnetism was turned off, matter would dissolve.
Everything would just fall apart.
I could probably, with my superhuman strength, hold myself together, but the rest of you are doomed.
Electromagnetism not only holds everything together, it makes things feel solid.
When you touch something, that's the electromagnetic force as well. We have electrons in our atoms, and they repel each other. And when you try to touch something, those forces keep you from actually physically touching it.
The reason I don't fall through the floor is not that the floor is particularly solid. Most of the floor is empty space. It's the electric forces of the atoms in the floor against the electric forces of the atoms in my body that hold me up. Just those little forces of those few atoms are enough to hold me up against the entire gravitational force of the Earth. Electromagnetism rules.
No, it doesn't. Jesus rules. Where's the power for electromagnetism? Where's it come from? I mean, really? Electromagnetism is just there and it works, huh? Well, I want to say that the same word that holds everything together is the same word that says to the woman who's bleeding, be healed. Or to the man who's demon-possessed, to the demons, be gone. Or Lazarus, come forth, and he raises the dead. That is power in Jesus. Don't you love what the author writes at the end here? Not only all of these qualifications, but he is the supreme Savior. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The priests of the Old Testament could never sit down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple. And when Jesus had finished paying for our sins, he sat down after his ascension at the right hand of God the Father. There is no other Savior. None. There is no other way for a person to get into heaven. There is no other way for a person to avoid hell. Our salvation has been completed by Jesus, and he sat down. Now, he did this, when it says made purification for sins, after taking our punishment, taking our place. We deserve to die, not him. And now he stands ready to forgive anyone who comes to him in faith, believing that he died for them and rose again. Now that happened for me in December of 1970. And it happened to Carl Yoder on January 31st, 1985. But Carl, I think you'll agree, the road to spiritual growth was bumpy. And Carl didn't respond well at times. But the Lord never gave up on Carl. That's one of the themes of the letter to the Hebrews, the perseverance of the saints. God perseveres through his people. And recently, Brother Carl had contacted me and sent a letter to us. I asked him if he would read this letter, but he said, "I think you better read the letter. I'm not sure I can get through it." "Greetings to my brothers and sisters in Christ at the Orville Grace Brethren Church, and peace to you all. May this letter find you all in an active striving with and for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am writing in relation to an update from things that happened back in 1997. Jesus reached down and saved me from the penalty and power of sin on January 31st, 1985, through the ministry of Pastor Keith Merriman. Time fails me to tell you, to fill you in on all the details of what transpired in the months and years to follow, but as is our nature, our flesh is never saved, I fell back into worldly living. I started smoking marijuana again and even started back using harder drugs as well. I continued in this rebellion against the truth for years. The elders from your congregation came and confronted me in the pattern consistent with biblical church discipline. I chose the wrong path, leaving OGBC and attending the Worcester GBC. That decision made it very easy for my wife to pursue a divorce, even though there had been no sexual infidelity on my part. The head pastor at that time even met with me and explained how it was in her best interest to sever the marriage for her own peace of mind. I continued in a self-medicated, running from the Lord state of existence for years. When I turned 40, on or around my birthday, I made the decision to quit partaking in the harder drugs, not because I wanted to please the Lord, but simply driven by the sheer hatred of that lifestyle. I know it was only through the power of the Holy Spirit that I was able to quit abruptly without seeking any type of rehabilitation or counseling. Even though I wasn't living for the Lord, I still had the Holy Spirit's presence living in me, which enabled me to say, enough is enough, and just quit. However, it wasn't until August of 2015 that I gave up smoking pot. I'm not proud of that, but it is factual. The purpose of this letter is to ask you, the Orville Grace Brethren Church, and your elders, to forgive me for my sin against you all. I also want to share with you all that I am no longer under the bondage of drugs and I am striving to live out my life to and for the glory of God. I have a long way to go, but don't we all? Your prayers are greatly needed and appreciated." Now, not everyone here knows Carl, but I think a lot of you do. And Carl, are you going to come and add anything? He said, maybe I can say something when you're done reading the letter, since I probably couldn't get through it.
It is a blessing to be here. I don't think I've been in this building since 96, 97. And just walking in here with my wife and daughter, it took me back. It's just a joy to be here with you all. If you have your Bibles, and I'm sure you do, if you would turn to 1 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 15, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he makes an interesting diagnosis of himself, "among whom I am foremost of all." Paul says he was the chief of all sinners. But what's even worse is what I did as a believer. I was the most pathetic of all believers because I knew the truth. I had been saved from my sin. I'd been enlightened by spiritual and scriptural truth. But I chose to live for me, to live for myself. My experience with that was, right after I got saved, I was on fire for the Lord. I was sharing my faith with people. I would take Pastor Keith's sermons on that time, they were on cassette tape, and I would take them to some of my old friends, and we'd go cruising around, and I'd plug them into the tape player, and I would try to share the gospel with them via sermons of Pastor Keith, because they were powerful to me. But what happened was, I was such a new believer, such a young creature in Christ, that backfired. They ended up ministering to me instead of me ministering to them, and I started smoking pot with them. The way that works in your life, if you are a believer and you willfully commit a sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you. First couple times I would take a hit of that joint and pass it around, the Holy Spirit convicted me and just tears would stream down my face. But for some reason, I kept going and I kept doing it until it was just a pattern of my life. When you do it the first time, the Holy Spirit convicts you, but he takes a step back. And if you don't repent and you do it again, he'll take another step back until eventually it's just a pattern of your life and you're not even convicted about it anymore. So I was at a men's conference yesterday, and one of the speakers gave an illustration that I thought was applicable to this. I wanted to share it with you. So there was you know how young kids in school, they sometimes act up or whatever. The girls in the bathroom, they look at their makeup, make sure it's right before they go back to class. Well, this one particular school, the girls used to put their lipstick on and they'd kiss the mirror just to leave a mark, on the mirror before they go back to class, to leave their little kiss mark. And the janitor went to the principal after a couple weeks of this and said, this is really hard to clean this stuff off the mirror. It doesn't just come off with water. And I don't know what to do about it. Could you try to, talk to these girls and get them to stop doing that? And so he had an idea. He called the girls into the bathroom and had the janitor come in. And he said, when you guys do this, it seems harmless. And it is harmless. But this janitor, it takes him at least a half hour to clean this stuff off every day. And in fact, I want you to watch how hard it is for him to clean this off. So, Joe, would you clean this off in front of these girls to show them what you have to go through? He said, sure. So he took his little cleaning brush and dumped it in the toilet and started cleaning it off. Problem solved. No more lipstick on there. But the point of that is, the toilet represents the world. And when we kiss the world, look at the mess we're allowing ourselves to be a part of. So thank you for the opportunity to come up and share. And if there's anybody here that is doing something secretly that you're not supposed to do, listen. I'm sure Pastor Ike's going to have an altar call, so don't be ashamed. Just, Jesus never called anybody privately. Just make it right with the Lord. Thank you.
God has spoken. Pastor Dell's going to come and lead us in hymn number 79, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I really hope you can sing that from the heart. But like Brother Carl said, if you can't, if you don't know Christ as Savior, or if there are things that aren't right in your life, even while we're singing, you come and say, I need to get things straightened out. I need to know the Lord Jesus. Whatever the situation is, we invite you to come even as we sing.